Now, for our Bible reading, we turn in the New Testament to the second epistle to Timothy, chapter 3. To Timothy, chapter 3, and we shall read a short way into the fourth chapter. And the apostle, writing by inspiration to Timothy, says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. But out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." May the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now we return this evening with the Lord's help to the remarkable book of Ecclesiastes. And from the 12th chapter of Ecclesiastes, let me read to you these words from verse 8 to verse 11. "Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed, and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. The words of the wise are as goads, and as nails fastened by the master of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. Now, in our study of the book of Ecclesiastes, we have observed how Solomon, who had a good and godly reign for the first half of his life, was in its latter portion caused to seek after wisdom by erroneous and faulty ways, and how he sought to find the meaning of life, but the meaning of life reckoned without God, reckoned under the heavens, as though there were nothing outside of this present existence and this sphere upon which we find ourselves. And we have documented in this book at least seven different avenues which he pursued to see whether fulfillment and happiness could be found there. We find that he also documents those forces and factors which are at play in this world, which doom a man to failure in the pursuit of happiness by earthly and secular means. However, Solomon, for all the depths which he plumbed in this latter part of his life, was nevertheless a child of God and was, as we observe, recovered at the last. And even in this book of Ecclesiastes, where he intentionally seeks to take the perspective and opinion of an atheist, of one who lives entirely under the heavens, we find certain rays of light shining through, and times when he almost cannot help himself but express spiritual verities in the midst of all that self-made darkness and confusion under which he labored. And thus it was last time we saw this affirmation of faith which he gives in the 8th chapter of the book, where, commenting upon the way in which circumstances seem all at odds and at variance, and how the wicked seem to prosper and the righteous seem to languish, at how those who do wrong seem to do well out of it, and those who do well seem to suffer for it, he reminded himself that there is one higher than the highest who observeth these things. And remarks in chapter 8, verse 12, though a sinner do evil 100 times and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. But it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God. There is, Solomon yet admits, a day of reckoning, a last great assize, when the judge of all the earth shall do right and shall recompense the wicked and the righteous. And conscious of that and assured of that, Solomon can derive this glorious promise: it shall be well with them that fear God. Prefixed by that glorious statement of faith, I know. I know that it shall be well with them that fear God. Echoing that same assurance he expressed in chapter 3, verse 14, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. The same I know as Job has in his 19th chapter, I know that my Redeemer liveth. As Paul has, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded. Before we continue to examine the substance of this book in the Lord's will, I should like to share with you another bright spot or another ray of light which shines through the darkness of these pages. And it is found towards the conclusion of the book in the 12th chapter. And this is perhaps most wonderful of all, because in it we are given a glimpse not just of illuminating truth, but of an individual, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in chapter 12, verse 11, Solomon says, "The words of the wise are as goads, and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd." And I must confess that although our expository series run independently of one another, it is perhaps evident to us all that there is a degree of overlap here between our subject this morning in our study of 1 Peter and the words of this text. "The words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd." And in considering the meaning of this verse, we do well to ask, what are the words of the wise to which Solomon here makes reference? Now, Solomon, as we know, obtained a great deal of secular knowledge. His education, his learning, the strength of his academic abilities was almost unparalleled in the day in which he lived. It achieved worldwide renown. He was a philosopher, a zoologist, a botanist, he was an architect, he was an engineer, he was a polymath in the true sense of the word, and attained a degree of excellence in every subject to which he applied himself. It was nothing short of a miraculously endowed wisdom, as we learn from the history of Solomon, also contained in the scriptures. So when Solomon speaks of the words of the wise, is he referring to that wisdom which he obtained? Is he saying that the learning and the teaching and the academic attainments of the world will stand a man in great stead? Of course, he was not. For that human learning, as we have previously seen, was one of the many avenues by which Solomon sought to find fulfillment and happiness apart from God, and proved it to be a vanity. Chapter 1, verse 16, "I communed with mine own heart, saying, Lo, I am come to great estate and have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is vexation of spirit. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow." When our text speaks of the words of the wise, we may be assured that Solomon is not talking about human erudition. Indeed, as the scriptures tell us in another place, relatively speaking, the wisdom of man, the wisdom of humanity, is as foolishness with God. If we would understand then what Solomon is referring to when he speaks to the words of the wise, we could perhaps consider some other words which he gives us in the book of the Proverbs, chapter 22. And here he says in chapter 22 and verse 17, a very similar expression, "Bow down thine ear and hear the words of the wise, and apply thine heart unto my knowledge. For it is a pleasant thing if thou keep them within thee. They shall withal be fitted in thy lips, that thy trust may be in the Lord. I have made known to thee this day, even to thee, have not I written to thee excellent things in counsels and knowledge, that I might make thee know the certainty of the words of truth, that thou mightest answer the words of truth to them that send unto thee. The words of the wise, by Solomon's own definition here in Proverbs 22, are those words which direct an individual that their trust may be in the Lord. Excellent things, he describes them as. Words of truth. And you will perhaps observe that our text in Ecclesiastes 12 is prefaced by a similar explanation and definition. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. These wise words, says Solomon, do not have reference to human knowledge and to men's philosophy, which is a vanity of vanities. By this statement, he says, I mean words of truth, words of absolute truth, words which are profoundly and by definition true, which can only proceed from God. You see, it is also worth noticing that Solomon does not take credit for these words himself. He does not say that these are things which he derived or arrived at or devised for himself. He speaks of himself, as you know, by this title of preacher, not feeling able at the end of his life to claim the title of king anymore. He says, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge, yea, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. This word which I set before you, says Solomon, words of truth, are not of my own invention, are not of my own making. In order to bring such words as these, it was necessary for me to give good heed and to seek out and simply to set in order the words of another. You see, my friends, the wisdom of Proverbs, the wisdom of Ecclesiastes, did not come from Solomon, who was a mere mortal like you and I, who was beset by sins, some of an extreme nature, who was prone to faults and follies, as he himself freely confesses in this autobiography. Yet nevertheless, he was used by God as a channel of truth. He was used as a scribe, a transcriber, an amanuensis, if you will, of divine truth. The Proverbs which Solomon wrote, the wisdom expressed in this book of Ecclesiastes, came from a divine source, came from God, and Solomon's place was to give heed to that divine inspiration. He wrote as he was moved by the Holy Spirit. The Proverbs which he wrote originated not with him. They were merely sought out and set in order by him, having come from that one, that divine source of all truth. When we read in Scripture of the words of the wise, perhaps it would do us well to capitalize that word and to capitalize the definite article, and to say we are talking of the words of the wise, the only wise God. Such words Solomon was caused to transmit to the pages of Holy Scripture, that we likewise might receive them in our time. Having determined then that by the words of the wise we are talking about the inspired word of God, words of truth, words, as Paul says, which make a man wise unto salvation, will you notice the two ways in which they are then described? The words of the wise are as goads and as nails. Now, here are two items or two implements which in appearance bear a certain resemblance to one another, but in application and effect are very different. As you perhaps know, a goad was an item used in agriculture in the East in the time which Solomon wrote, and even to more relatively recent times in English agriculture. They were used to control a beast of burden or an animal that was put to the plough. Now, of course, once an animal such as a horse, or perhaps more commonly an oxen in Solomon's experience, was harnessed or yoked to a plough, it was very important that it continued to move in a forwards direction, because that was the way that the implement would work. And if the animal was inclined to go backwards or to step back onto the plough, it would both defeat the object and potentially damage the implement. And so the driver of the oxen would be equipped with a long pole, at the end of which was a single sharp spike, or perhaps a row of sharpened teeth, a little bit like a rake, but not in the perpendicular. And with this device, he could, if necessary, prick the back of the animal's hind legs. And of course, experiencing that, the beast would not step backwards any longer, but would go in a forwards direction. It was not intended to injure or to harm the animal in any way. That would, of course, be self-defeating for the driver. He did not want to harm his ox or his horse. It was simply to ensure that the animal did not harm itself by stepping upon the plough, that the plough went forwards in the right direction, and that forward momentum was maintained. And, says the scripture, the words of the wise are as goads. The word of God, the truth of Holy Scripture, at times in our experience, is like a goad. That is to say, it sometimes hurts us to hear it. It may sometimes bring us inward pain to read the Word of God and to feel its application to our set of circumstances or to our present experience in life. There are perhaps times when we have set our heart upon a particular thing or a particular object, when we have convinced ourselves or talked ourselves to acting or behaving in a particular way. And yet, within our minds, we are perhaps having to quench the voice of conscience or deny certain contrary arguments that present themselves because we are self-willed and we are determined to go in a particular course which we have chosen for ourselves. And then maybe the Word of God comes to us in a scripture reading, in a sermon, in a passage which we read. And the Holy Spirit takes that word and fits it perfectly to our case and uses that word to confront us with our own folly, our own willfulness, our own sinfulness. And as much as we want to silence such voices as these, as much as we would like to deny them, we cannot. And they prick us. They cut us to the quick. There are times when the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It is almost like a scalpel, like a surgical instrument that could be used to separate marrow from bone. And it smarts. And perhaps it offends us to hear it. But we cannot deny the truth of it. We cannot refute its relevance, its pertinence to our lives, to our situation. Sometimes the Word of God is like that. Now, when God sends his Word in such a fashion to us, what is his object? Is he seeking to do us harm by it? Is God become our enemy? Is he seeking to do us an injury by his word? No, he is not. No more than the driver of the oxen wanted to harm it or lame it by use of the goad. He applied it simply that the right direction might be followed, that no harm would be done to the animal, that its forward momentum might be maintained. And such is the purpose of God. On those occasions when his word comes to us in this way, in this vein, this is God's design. Not to hurt us, not to harm us. His design is our good, that we should go in the right direction, that our forward momentum should be maintained. My friends, let us not resent the word of God when it confronts us, when it offends us, when it seems to run contrary to our will, to our way, or to our wants. God is doing us a service on those occasions, ensuring that we do not harm ourselves by going in the wrong way, that we do not go backwards, that we do not slip back, but that rather we are maintained in a forward direction. We read, do we not, in the Acts of the Apostles, of one Saul of Tarsus, who was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the best Jewish rabbis of his day, and who was brought up as a Pharisee and who was wonderfully acquainted with the Word of God and had an encyclopedic knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. We could have scarcely gone to a better than Saul of Tarsus if we had had any question about the law and the prophets. He knew it so well. And Saul of Tarsus was greatly offended by that way which had arisen in his day, which some knew as the way of the Nazarenes, which owned Jesus of Nazareth as its leader, and whose teaching seemed contrary in some ways to that which he knew. And Saul set himself on the persecution of that early Christian church. He gave consent to their executions, their martyrdoms, their imprisonments, their punishments. And yet, you know, I believe from the scriptures that even Saul had his doubts, and that from time to time certain passages of the Old Testament scriptures came to his mind which seemed to correspond with the account of this Jesus of Nazareth and seemed to fit so perfectly with events that had unfolded in Jerusalem. And let me suggest to you that even as he went to Damascus seeking to imprison and persecute more of these newly formed Christians and Christian churches, that certain words of the Old Testament scriptures were preying upon his mind and his conscience. And I make that assertion for this reason, because we read as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And of course, this expression here in the New Testament in Acts chapter 9 is the same as the word goads in the Old Testament. It is the same device, the same agricultural implement which is in view. Saul, at the time of his persecution of the church, God says was in Christ, was kicking against the pricks, was trampling backwards against the goads, was going against certain words of the scripture, certain words of wisdom which were coming to his mind. As long as he persisted in opposition to Christ and the church, He was kicking against the goads. It's a painful experience, says the Lord Jesus, thus to oppose and disobey the word of God and the truth of Scripture. Do it no longer. Saul, we read, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. What a transformation. Saul of Tarsus, in geographical and spatial terms, carried on in the same direction he had been going, in the direction of Damascus. But in spiritual terms, he was going the opposite way now. Kicking against the pricks no longer. He had taken a yoke upon him. He little knew the magnitude and significance of the yoke of the Lord Jesus Christ, and would henceforth be walking in a very different path. The words of the wise as goads. In practical terms, a nail looks quite a bit like a goad, particularly a large one. But in other respects, its purpose and function is very different. And here in our text we read, the words of the wise are as goads and as nails. As nails fastened. A nail, a sharpened steel object, but used for a very different end, used to connect together certain pieces of material in order that they might be secured, in order that smaller component parts might be joined together into a structure, might be built up into something with a much larger size and dimension and function. That is the purpose of a nail. It can be used to confer stability and security upon the timber or the component in which it is affixed. That is the use of a nail. And even a single nail, fashioned correctly and fixed securely and put in just the right location, can achieve a very great result. There are one or two passages in Scripture which speak of nails and the use and application of them. For example, in Ezra chapter 9, we read about the return from exile of the Jews. And in Ezra chapter 9 and at verse 8, we have Ezra giving this testimony. And now for a little space grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. God sending messages of hope to his people, bringing them back to the land of Judah, allowing a remnant to return and to be maintained and sustained there, says Ezra, is like being given a nail in the holy place, like being fixed securely in the holiest part of the temple. A similar analogy is used, not of the Jews collectively, but of a particular man, in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 22. And here, one faithful Israelite, perhaps also providing a type of the Lord Jesus, namely Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, is prophesied of. Isaiah 22 and verse 20, it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. and I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place. And he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, all vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of cups even to all the vessels of flagons. I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, says God. Speaking of permanence, speaking of security, speaking of durability. My friends, as the people of God in the present day, in this day of so much change and decline and deterioration, in days when such winds of false doctrine blow around us, where are we to find our security? What gives us our permanence? What will fix our hearts in the right place? Nothing but the Word of God. Nothing but the Word of divine wisdom and everlasting truth. The words which we have in our hands, friends, this Holy Bible which we are blessed with, it is the source of our security. It is that which will hold us in place and maintain our stand against all the tides of error, against all the winds of falsehood. The words of the wise are as nails. Our text goes on to add to this description some additional words. It says, the words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies. Now, here the scripture speaks in the plural of those whose job it is to take the nails and perhaps to wield the hammer and to fit and fashion those nails into the right place. And let me suggest to you that here again, as we considered this morning, is something of an insight and description of the work of the ministry and of those who, in whatever capacity, have opportunity to handle the Word of God and to teach it or explain it or to apply it to others. The nails are of divine origin. They are given by God. They are the Holy Scriptures, the Word of truth. But God is pleased to appoint to certain persons, to mere human beings, the role and responsibility of rightly dividing the Word of God and to appointing unto each their portion in due season, as it were, to take the nail and to place it as it is needed, to find the point where stability is required, where stability must be given, and to set it to the place and to drive it home, that it might achieve its object, that it might do its perfect work, that it might accomplish its God-given purpose and function. Those who minister, who handle, who teach the Word of God are called upon to be masters of assemblies. You see, as you are perhaps aware, in terms of carpentry or joinery, a nail used well can confer a great deal of security to a structure. But in the wrong place, at the wrong angle, used inadvisedly, used where a different form of a joint or fixture would be better, it becomes of little use. How important it is to rightly handle the Word of God, to use great care and diligence and discernment and all our God-given faculties and wisdom in the administering of the Word of God, that it might prove to be a word in season, that it might prove to be a necessary and fitful word to the hearers. We read in Paul's letter to Timothy some exhortations and instructions upon this very point. He describes the diversity of application in the Word of God, profitable for reproof, for doctrine, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And to Timothy he says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. In short, Timothy, says Paul, be a master of assemblies. The lively oracles of God are entrusted to you. These nails, apply them rightly. Preach the word readily, swiftly, seasonably. Whether it be reproof or rebuke or exhortation, do all with great patience and long-suffering, with all doctrine. Ensure that there is balance, that there is equity in your handling of the Word of God. This is what the preacher is called upon to be. It is a great challenge indeed. And yet our text goes on to give great encouragement, as it goes on to say that the words of the wise, be they goads, be they as nails to us, by whatsoever master of assemblies they be given, from whatsoever source they may come, through the preaching of the word, through the reading of the scriptures, through its publication and distribution, these words are given from one shepherd. From one shepherd. The word of God is incredibly broad in its scope and in its content. The human channels that were used in the communication of divine truth and the compilation of scripture were many and varied in their lives and backgrounds, the ages in which they lived, and the circumstances through which they came. Those to the present day who are called upon to preach and to teach and to publish and disseminate the word of God are many and varied. But all the word has one source. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. The Bible has many penmen, has many scribes, but one author. The scriptures in these days have many channels through which they are broadcast, many mouthpieces through whom they are preached, but one source. All are given from one shepherd. All has proceeded from God through the person of the incarnate Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom God is made known unto humanity, the one shepherd. My friends, I find it wonderfully comforting that of all the descriptions or definitions or words that could have been used for God in this passage, shepherd is the one chosen. The text could so easily have said, are given from one source or from one God. But this wonderful analogy, this wonderful title is used, from one shepherd. It might fall to a shepherd to use goats, to use the rod. It might fall to a shepherd to use nails in the building of a sheepfold, or in the construction and pitching perhaps of his shepherd's tent. But whether he be wielding goats or nails, the sheep may rest assured of this: their safety, their security is his principal concern. Whatever tool he be wielding, whatever work he be doing, whatever purposes he be accomplishing, since he is a shepherd, his great purpose, his great object is the care of the sheep. And my friends, as the people of God, this is our great comfort, and this is the truth for you and I. The words of his wisdom come to us at many times and in many ways. They take the form of goads. They take the form of nails. Sometimes it is as honey to our taste, or sometimes bitter. Sometimes it is as a hammer that breaks rock in pieces, as a sharp and two-edged sword, as a light to our feet and a lamp to our path, as water, as meat, as milk. But by whatever route the word of God comes and whatever nature it takes in its application to us, it has come from one source. It has come from he who is our shepherd, whose care for us is guaranteed, whose concern for us is assured, whose love for us is eternal. May we be blessed in the consideration of these things for his glory. Amen. Our concluding hymn, number 328, speaks of the effects of God's word. The sacred lessons of thy grace transmitted through thy word, repeat, and train us up in all thy ways to make us in thy will complete. Fulfill thy love's redeeming plan and bring us to a perfect man. Number 328. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.